Father, we thank you for your word. It's always a blessing to read it. Father, we pray that there would not be a veil or shroud over our eyes. As we look, Lord, let us behold wondrous things in your law and your word. We pray that, Jesus, you would give us understanding by your spirit, that you would bless this time, that you would keep us free from disruption, distractions in our own hearts and minds, and that you would help us to focus in on you, Lord Jesus, that we would look at you and to you. For unto you are all things, Lord. You're the head of your church and the head of the body of Christ. We pray that you would be just present with us. And, Lord, I thought about in Luke there, where on the road to Emmaus, how, Lord, you open the scriptures up to them. And I just pray that you'd open it up to us, Lord. And our hearts would thus just be set on fire for you. So thank you so much, Lord. Be our first love once again this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. So the book of Philippians, just by way of introduction, it's about 62 A.D. when this book was written. So approximately 30 years after the crucifixion of Christ. And Paul, the apostle, had been, of course, doing the missionary journeys and then to Rome. For Jesus said, you're going to bear witness of me in Rome. And so he is actually in prison in Rome when this letter is written. And he's awaiting trial under Caesar Nero. And he's chained to a guard. And this house arrest that he's under in the palace. Whether he lives or dies, it could go either way. He's not sure. But he, in this time, God really used him in a remarkable way. We have the letter to the Philippians. We have the letter to the Colossians. And one of them we don't, it's Philippians, Ephesians, Colossians, and Philemon, where he was writing from prison, and he's been in prison before. He's no stranger to being in prison. Now, he's been in different prisons in different countries, and actually, the Philippian church began from a time where Paul was placed in prison in Philippi. So, back in Acts 16, you read about that account, an amazing testimony and story of what happened when Paul and Silas were traveling through Asia Minor and they were preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ. And at one point they wanted to go to Bithynia, but the Spirit would not allow them, did not permit them. And then they got a call to go to the Macedonian area, which is where he went to Lystra, and then he comes over into Philippi. And so he's in Asia Minor preaching, and the Spirit's leading him there. And Philippi was a colony of Rome. So though it wasn't in Rome or Italy there, it was a colony. And if you were in Philippi, it was considered Roman soil. So there was the Roman laws applied there in Philippi. So while he was there, he goes down to the water. He meets Lydia and she fears God. He declares to her that Jesus is the Christ. And her whole household are saved and baptized. She was a seller of the fine garments, the scarlet or purple dyed garments that the Roman emperors and such would use in their governments. And so he continues preaching in Philippi, and what happens is a young slave girl who is possessed with a spirit of divination follows them around and while they're preaching for many days. And what she's doing, she's yelling out, "These men are servants of the Most High God, who proclaimed to us the way of salvation." Now, sounds like a good message there, like a good proclamation and advertisement, but it wasn't of the Lord in that this girl's demon possessed. Now you realize from that in a bit that demons can be pretty orthodox. And why she was exactly saying that, I don't know. But Paul, he's finally annoyed with this. I probably would have been annoyed in a few hours or minutes, but it took him a few days, the patience he had, and he was finally grieved after many days. And the Spirit, I can imagine, was grieving in his heart over what's going on here. And so he of course, is empowered by God's Spirit. The demon is cast out of this young girl. Well, those who had put her in bondage as a slave made money from her because she had a spirit of divination, so it's fortune telling. She was a fortune teller. And they were pretty upset that Paul and Silas had delivered her from this demon. They go to the authorities. Well, they grabbed them, literally. They held them and dragged them and took them to the authorities. And in taking them to the authorities, they started complaining that they're teaching things against Rome, basically. They pull that card. They're teaching things against Caesar or against Rome with their message. And so the authorities beat them with rods. It would have been a severe beating that was going on, beating them with these rods and flailing them. And then they put them in prison and their feet in stocks. Now, when their feet were in those stocks, it would have been like their feet spread out, spread eagle in these stocks. Very excruciating, very painful, the way that their legs would have been tied in these stocks, spread out and very vulnerable and just in pain. So they're in this dark hole of a prison, and they didn't know what would happen to them, but they decided to begin singing. I mean, that's amazing, because they didn't know the end of the story. They weren't told exactly what would happen. All they know is now they're down there in the prison. They don't know what will happen in 5 hours from now and so on. So they say, hey, you know, let's make the most of this. Silas, do you know any good worship songs? What's the latest worship song? Let's sing. And before you know it, earthquake, a very specific earthquake. You know, I like what some pastors always joke, and they say God began tapping his foot, right? And the chains fell off, and the prison doors open, literally. So the guard that is there, because it's under Roman rule, if a prisoner escapes, then that guard takes the place of that prisoner, and he's going to be killed for it. So the guard takes a sword, and he's ready just to get it over with. And Paul says, stop. Don't kill yourself. We're all here. And the guard's like, really? Wow. He's just shocked. Of course, he's heard the worship. He sees them in this position. And then, of course, he probably knew what was going on in town with this new message that's come into Philippi. And then this little fortune-telling, demon-possessed girl is delivered, and all this is going on there. Well, he and his whole house were saved. You know, the Spirit of God was moving in their life, and he and his whole house are saved, and they wash the wounds from Paul and Silas. It's just beautiful what happens there. So the end of the story in Acts 16 goes like this. It says that the authorities decide they're going to let him go. Okay, you know what? Let's let Paul and Silas go. That was crazy. We just wanted them out of town. But Paul says it's not going to be that easy. He says, no, I'm not going to go. And he knows something that they didn't know. He knows he's a Roman citizen and that it was unlawful for them to beat a Roman citizen. So if anyone laid a hand on a Roman citizen, they were to be killed for it. So this is the authorities, the magistrates of the city, the mayor and so forth, is in big trouble with the Roman government, because they laid a hand on Paul, and so did those moneymakers from that fortune-telling girl, and they laid a hand on him. So Paul says, you know, I'm going to take the most of this, and he walks around town, probably preaching a little more for a few days. You know, I'm just going to stroll around a little in your city. And then they finally, oh, wow, he's a Roman citizen, and they beg him to go. You know, he's with the church there. See, there's a church now. That's what it says at the end of the message there in Acts 16. He goes and he visits with the church and encourages them. Before he went to Philippi, there wasn't a church. Now there is a church. Paul didn't only just go places and preach the gospel. Everywhere he went, he was going to preach the gospel. But his intention was to see the Lord build his church. He cared deeply for that. And so in discipleship, and he would stay and teach, and he would continually look out after them. And Philippi, here we are 10 years later, he's in the Roman jail. And where's his heart? His heart's going out to the church at Philippi. His heart is going out to them. And they were born, and that church was born in such a circumstance. You've got Lydia and her family, and you've got a jailer and a demon-possessed girl who we can assume, safely assume, she gave her life to the Lord. And that's the beginning of the church in Philippi. Incredible testimony. And they stayed in close relationship. The Philippians were a group of people that loved Paul, and Paul loved them, and they supported the work that Paul was doing. They likely supported him financially. They supported him through praying, through just being his brothers and sisters in Christ and loving him. And they cared for him. They sent clothes when necessary and things like that. They were a supporting church to Paul. And they joined with him in the work of the ministry and in spreading the gospel. And 10 years later, this letter is written. And boy, that was a fruitful time because we still have it today. And how much fruit this letter has borne in people's lives. If we are to apply the truths in Philippians, our lives will change. Guaranteed. If you apply the truth in any area of the Bible, your life should change. But the truths in Philippians are just so beautiful and wonderful. So we'll just begin with the first 11 verses of chapter 1. There's too much to go through the whole first chapter here. So we're going to start with the first 11 verses and focus in on just his fellowship with the Philippians. So begin reading in Philippians chapter 1, verse 1. Paul and Timothy, bondservants of Jesus Christ, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are in Philippi, with the bishops and deacons. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God upon every remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine, making request for you all with joy for your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now, being confident of this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Christ Jesus Christ. Verse 7, just as it is right for me to think this of you all, because I have you in my heart, inasmuch as both in my chains and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel, you all are partakers with me of grace. For God is my witness how greatly I long for you with the affection of Jesus Christ. And this I pray, that your love may abound still more and more in knowledge and all discernment, that you may approve the things that are excellent, that you may be sincere and without offense till the day of Christ, being filled with the fruits of righteousness, which are by Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. So in these first few verses here in this introduction, what we're seeing is that Paul just gives the introduction, of course, who he is and Timothy and who they're writing to there in verse 1. And then just that greeting of grace and peace from God, the Father and our Lord Jesus Christ. And then just his thankfulness for them and his fellowship with them and his prayer for them. And these are the verses that we'll look deeply at in the next few minutes here. Verse 1 says, Paul and Timothy, bondservants of Jesus Christ. He's going to introduce himself again to them, that his love for them is so great. And his fellowship with them is wonderful. And he just begins by telling them, Paul and Timothy, we are bondservants of Jesus Christ. This is who we are. It's not that this love comes from any pool or source within ourselves. It comes from the Lord. We are bondservants of the Lord. And so much as God has poured love into our hearts, this is the love that we have for you. It's the love of Jesus Christ. The deepest love that man can ever find or know is the love of Jesus Christ. There is no greater love than this, than the man would lay down his life for his friends. And no man has done that to the extent of Jesus Christ. And so this love is put in Paul and Timothy's heart, and they've chosen to be bondservants of Jesus Christ. What is a bondservant? A bondservant is a free will servant. It's also, you could put in the word slave there, a free will slave. Now, in the Old Testament, we don't see in the Hebrew culture slaves as the same way as we might understand slavery, as you were stolen away and you were forced into confinement and then forced under brutality and under work, and there's no pay or anything like that, and you're owned. No, the slavery was more like a contract in the military, as we would know it, where you sign up, so to speak, and that you're a hired hand, and that your service is purchased. So you are purchased, but your service is purchased for a number of years, and you are a servant. And whatever it is you're told to do, that's what you do under that master for so many years. Now, it might end up being a great contract, and it might be a terrible contract, but you are a servant, a slave in that way. And they say, we are bond slaves. Now, a bond slave, again, it's a free will slave or servant. It's a slave by choice. You say, a slave by choice. Why would anyone choose to be a slave, ever? Well, the reality of it is, in some way or another, we are all slaves to something or someone. You know, if a person is bound under alcohol, they become a slave to that alcohol. And it is what controls you, and you're driven to get money so you can go get more alcohol. And I've seen it around town, people slaves to this to this drug, right? Or you can mention drugs even. You see, it's something that someone starts partaking and they believe that, you know, this is a good deal. This might bring me some freedom or bring me some joy or bring me some fulfillment or bring me some happiness or some measure of pleasure in my sorrow or grief or whatever reason it's done. And then as you begin partaking of it, you find out that this thing didn't bring you freedom. This thing brought you bondage. That's what it brings you. And you become under its control and, so to speak, slavery. So it happens with all kinds of things in this world. And you become a slave to it. Some people are slaves of money. Some people are slaves of their careers or their bosses. They're slaves, and they've let that happen through the fear of man. Or they're slaves to this or that or the other thing. And they find out that really they're not free, but they want freedom. And true freedom is in Jesus Christ. And when someone gives their life to Christ, it's that we become his servants. We become slaves to him in the way that, you know what? He brings us freedom. It's not so with Christ. When we become a bond slave of Christ, a bond servant of Jesus Christ, he brings freedom to a life, and he takes away bondage. Mentioning that girl who was possessed of a demon in Acts 16, was she a slave? She was a slave. She was a slave to that possession of that wicked spirit. She was a slave to those masters who forced her under threat to perform these things so that they could make money from her. Making great money off of her, they said. She was a slave. But Jesus Christ set her free. And when the Lord set her free, she was free indeed. And certainly she'd turn her life over to him. It's interesting because this comes out of the idea of Exodus 21. Right after the Ten Commandments in Exodus 21. It's a beautiful first six verses for your reference. And the bond slave in the New Testament is doulos, servant of Christ. And this is where it originates from, I believe. And what it is after 6 years, a servant under contract after 6 years would be set free by law, by Hebrew Jewish law. The Lord says they are set free after 6 years in the seventh year. And that servant has a choice at that point. And that servant can choose to go free from that master and go get a new contract or go do their own thing. But if they choose to go out before that, say at 4 years, they would have to pay a fee for that, for breaking that contract. But if they fulfill the six, they're free. Their service is fulfilled. And the seventh, they're set free. And yet they can make another choice. They can choose to remain in their master's house. They can say, this is a good place. I am free here. I don't feel like I'm under bondage here. I'm in great liberty here in this house under this master. And literally the quote is, I shall not go out free. I shall not go out free. And so what they do is they take this person, this bond slave, man or woman, to the doorpost of the house. And they take his ear and put the earlobe up to the doorpost. And then they would take an awl and they would put a hole through it and they would put a gold ring in that ear, signifying a bond slave, a bond servant. Now, of course, yeah, I mean, you can go down to the mall and get your ear pierced here and those things like that. And it's basically the same thing in a way, but it means something. It means something much more. And that person chose from their free will, says, I shall not go out free, and then says, he shall serve him forever. I will not go out free and follow my own way or follow some other man's way. I will stay here and I shall serve you forever. That was a bond slave. And so you read it in the beginning of many of the different epistles, and it's not just Paul and Timothy, it's James, it's John, it's others. They are bond slaves of Jesus Christ, they say. That's how they identify themselves in that culture, and that culture would understand what that means. The Philippians would understand when they read that Paul and Timothy, you guys are bond slaves of Jesus Christ. Now, Paul's in prison there. I thought you were a slave of Caesar Nero right now. Paul, no, he's no slave of Caesar Nero. He is a bond slave of Jesus Christ through and through, and all things are under Christ, and he will serve him forever. And if you think about it, I shall not go out free. That picture there, no matter where you go out under Christ, if you go away from under his lordship, you're not going to be free. It's only freedom found in Christ, and that door and that awl that goes through so that our ear is pierced. And that's who Paul was, who Timothy was. And that's his really desire, I believe, for every Christian, to become a bondservant of Jesus Christ. He says, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are in Philippi, with the bishops and deacons. He doesn't leave anybody out who's a believer in Christ. to all the saints. And it's not some little idol or icon on someone's dashboard or something in someone's garden, a little idol, a saint. No, it's someone always said you're a saint or you ain't. Everyone who's a believer in Jesus Christ is saint, and saint just means that you're, it's hagios, you're set apart, you're sanctified, meaning you are holy, and you're set apart for the Lord. God has pulled you apart, and you're his bride now. You're in the church. You're one and the same as the body of Christ, and you're under him. So you're a saint in Jesus Christ. And then he says, with the bishops and deacons. He just described the whole church there. All the saints, and the bishops and deacons are part of that group. They are saints as well. And then the offices would just be bishops and deacons, simple oversight of church. Now, we always get the questions, I don't understand church government. What does the church government say at Calvary Victoria? Well, I hope it's just biblical. That's what I hope. That's what we strive for. And what was the church government there at Philippi? Well, the church government there was to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are in Philippi with the bishops and deacons. And we just read right there in that simple verse, the church government in Philippi. You say, really? I kid you not, this is simple. The oversight of the church. You have bishops, which would be episkopos, where you get the idea of Episcopalian and so forth, which is the Greek, and it means overseer. Where you read overseer, you're reading bishop, one and the same. Or the word elder. And you can, you find, actually, in this verse, Philippians chapter 1, depending on what translation you read, some translations read verse 1 to the elders and deacons. Some translations read to the bishops and deacons, like mine does. And some translations read to the overseers and deacons. Why are the translate? Are they confused? No, it's one and the same. A bishop, an overseer, an elder. Same position, same office, if you will. And deacons, a second office. So I would throw another one in there. Bishop, overseer, elder, pastor. So four titles now. And it's simple because there's not many places, as I referred to in 23 or 20, I can't remember, places where these terms are used. In Acts 20, it's very clear. Paul addresses the Ephesian elders. It says, Paul called the elders of Ephesus to himself. And when they came, all the elders of Ephesus, they came to him and he spoke with them many words. And in his speech, later in Acts 20, he says, therefore, take heed to yourselves and to all the flock, among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. So he just called the elders to himself, and then he says, take heed to yourselves, all the flock, and the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. Then he calls them overseers. He called the elders, and then he says, you guys are overseers. And he says, to shepherd the church of God. And that shepherding is that pastoral role, pastoring the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. So the elders in the church of Ephesus were the overseers, were the pastors, all the one and the same. And you're not going to find a place in the New Testament where three offices are mentioned anywhere. So it never says to the bishops and overseers and deacons. It never says that anywhere in your New Testament. It will just mention two, if just two or one. Now, in 1 Peter 5, it's the same thing. 1 Peter 5 is clear. That's the other place where you're going to see the bulk of the listing there, where it says, let's see here. The elders who are among you, I exhort. I, who am a fellow elder. This is Peter writing. It says, shepherd the flock of God, which is among you, serving as overseers. To the elders who are among you, I exhort, who am a fellow elder, shepherd, a pastoral sense, as overseers. So what am I telling you? That church government is simple. God has called, and we confuse it. We make these little, we distinguish. No, there's pastors, and then there's elders. And then there's bishops beyond that. No, there's not. The New Testament does not say such a thing. There are those who are called as overseers. That's kind of a positional thing. Their role is one of pastoring. That's a description of what they do, not a title. It's a description. And they are given a title, bishops. When you look in Timothy and Titus, there is qualifications. There's not a qualification for overseer and then bishop and then elder. There's just a qualification for bishops and deacons. That's it. And then in Titus, there's just a qualification for bishops or overseers. So if that's interesting to you, you can take that for what it is. But if you look at the Greek words and you find out that Paul calls the elders presbytery, and he calls the same people bishops, episcopos, and or overseers, and he tells them to shepherd the church or the flock, to pastor in that pasture. So look again at Philippians chapter 1. Paul and Timothy, bondservants of Jesus Christ, all the saints in Christ Jesus who are in Philippi with the bishops and deacons, with all those who are the overseers as and pastors as well as the deacons there. And he's writing to them all. And he called the whole church there. And there's two offices, that's it. And he says, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord. That's where grace and peace comes from. I'm not going to find grace and peace anywhere else in this world, but from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. That's where we find grace and that's where we find peace. And it's always mentioned, you know, think of that order. First grace, then peace. You receive the grace of God and you get the peace of God with it. Someone said, grace reigns and the aftermath is peace. I like that description. When grace reigns, the aftermath is peace. When Jesus Christ comes to reign, he will be the Prince of Peace ruling. And grace reigns now. It should reign in our lives, in our church, and peace should be there as well. Paul, of course, experiences this every day. Despite all the crazy circumstances he's under, he's rejoicing. Even now, he's in prison in Rome. And what's he going to do again? Say, you know, I remember rejoicing last time in the Philippi in the prison there, what God did. We had grace and peace poured out and God moved. I'm going to rejoice. And he just continues rejoicing. And God's Spirit sets Paul free. He's in chains, but he's able to be full of love and encouragement, quite unearthly, really. And he's going to be full of love and encouragement to these churches that he writes to. And it's real. It's real. He's not making it up. He's not putting it on. He's not doing his pastoral duty and obligation. What is coming out of Paul's heart in Philippians, in Colossians, and so on, is this depth of reality of love. And he's full of rejoicing, real joy, and real encouragement. It's incredible. And one reason I actually chose the book of Philippians is because I need more joy in my life. I'm just thinking, man, like life can get tough. I'm tired. And I should have abundant joy in my life. And so should all of us as saints in Christ. That doesn't mean we don't have trials. It doesn't mean things aren't hard. It doesn't mean circumstances are all easy. But the reality is, joy comes from God, and God is above all of it. The Holy Spirit, one of the second fruit there, love, you know, joy is a fruit of the Holy Spirit. And he's with us all places we go. So he is, of course, Paul's aware of what's happening to him, but he's not focused on himself. And in this next verses 3 through 11, he just tells them, and I'm always thinking about you guys. You guys are in my mind, and always I'm thankful when you're in my mind. And he says also in the text, he says in verse 7, he says, it's right for me to think this because I have you in my heart. You are in my heart. You're on my mind. You're in my heart. And then he also says, and this I pray, they're in his prayers. He's saying in verse 4 and verse 9, he's praying for them. So they're on his mind, the church is in his heart, and the church, he's praying for them. They're in his prayers. And these three, of course, go together, and we'll cover these now. That first, you know, they're on his mind. His mind can't be chained where he's at. It's not under Roman rule. It's under the rule of Jesus Christ. That's where his mind is. And the church is on his mind because the church is on the Lord Jesus Christ's mind, and you're on his mind. And you're on his heart. I like 1 Peter 5:7. Cast all your cares on him, for he cares for you. What's the Lord doing now? He is thinking. He is aware. And he's mindful of you. And he's mindful of me. And he says in verse 3, I thank my God upon every remembrance of you. Every remembrance of you. I'm thanking God about you. Every time I remember. And I think about that. Could I say that about people? Every remembrance of you. You know, I do thank God for you in this church so much. But is there someone in your life that you can't say that about? I thank my God upon every I just can't do it. Maybe you don't thank God, upon every remembrance of someone. And that can be tough. there's something blocking in the way there. And maybe it's because of a bitterness. Maybe it's because of an unforgiveness. But when you're quick to forgive and quick to have mercy, because you know how much mercy God's had on you, and you take away all the other junk, you take away all the stuff that goes on in our hearts, that gunk, and there isn't anything left but thankfulness. And that's where Paul's at as well. You could take away everything he owns. You can put him in a prison. You can do all this. You know, he's been beat so often beforehand. And he just says, I thank my God upon every remembrance of you. He goes, I'm not jealous that you guys are free and I'm not. You're in beautiful Philippi and here I am under, you know, the palace guard or something like that. He's just thankful. It's really beautiful. What a beautiful verse. Maybe you've used that in a love letter or something. I thank my God upon every remembrance of you. Or a letter to your brother in Christ or somebody else, you know. And it is beautiful. Use it. It's scriptural. And every remembrance. You know, we are to forget the things which are behind. Forgetting the things which are behind. The things people have done to us. Forgetting those things. And only holding on to that which is good. The Lord is so good to us in his counsel. He wants our feet light. He wants our hearts light in this sense. And just to say that, every remembrance of you makes me thankful. That's wonderful. And it is really comes out of an other-centered heart. But in verse 4 and 5, he also says, always, in every prayer of mine, look at the emphasis, every remembrance, always, every prayer, making request for you all with joy for your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now. When he prays for them, he's joyful in his prayer. He's not angry. He's not uptight. He's not confused or bitter. He's joyful when he prays for them. And they must have been, I believe, just a joyful church to be a part of. Just a church that when Paul knew that they took part, you know, they weren't divisive and they weren't confused. They were setting their mind on the Lord, and so they knew that Paul was of the Lord as well, and they took part in the ministry with him. And he says, "I'm joyful for you guys, and all my requests when I'm praying for you, I'm joyful. I'm happy about you guys." So they are a church that joined with Paul in the ministry, and they certainly weren't idle. They all partook in some way in the ministry. And we are to be dependent on one another. Paul had some kind of course, we're dependent on the Lord. But listen, God designed the body of Christ, and every part does its share. And in a way, we are all dependent on one another. Did you drive someone to church this morning? You know, did you help set something up? Did you love somebody? Did you pray for somebody? Did you encourage them? Did you encourage a child? Did you cut fruit for children this morning? Did you anything? But we are dependent on one another spiritually, mentally. There's all those things physically, just as a body of Christ. And here's a church that was, I believe, all partaking in some way, and the serving, and they were a joy to know and to be in fellowship with. And so he's saying, this is the fellowship that we have. It's one that you're always in my mind. I'm always thankful, and I have joy over you, and I'm praying for you. In verse 6, another very popular verse, being confident of this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. Being confident, persuaded, believe. But it also even means, in some circumstances, tranquilize, to be confident. I am tranquilized on this, about this. I'm not shaky on this one. I am sure. I am so positive that I'm tranquilized in this, that he who began a good work in you will complete it until the day of Christ Jesus, our Lord. That is so wonderful. And that's not just a truth for Philippi. That's a truth for you. That's a truth for me. And don't let the accuser of the brethren dissuade you and condemn you. There's no condemnation, therefore, for those who are in Christ Jesus. He the Son sets free, we're free indeed, justified by what he did on the cross, nothing we do to uphold our Christianity. You know, we're born again by the Spirit of God, not by our own works and our own blood and striving or church attendance or any of these other things. But he who began that good work in you is able to complete it. That work of salvation. Now we think salvation, a day I accepted Christ. Not just that, no, salvation. You could put that as a heading up there and understand it this way. salvation includes that work of justification. Believing on Christ, you're forgiven of your sin. Salvation includes that work of justification, but also includes that work of sanctification. That process of that ongoing transforming work of becoming more Christ-like and less worldly or what have you, less sinful. Sanctification, being continually set apart. But it also includes, not only salvation includes justification, sanctification, but it also includes that work of glorification. Glorification. That one day our bodies, this old tent, will pass away and you'll put on that new glorious body. Glorification. Sin gone forever. No more tear, no more crying, no more pain, none of these things. All things really become new then, all things. So I understand salvation in that broader aspect. God redeemed us. God's changing us, and he's going to complete us. Finish the work that he began. And Paul says, I am confident that he's going to do that. And sometimes we worry about our sanctification. That's the one that, because we're involved in that. Boy, that day you got saved, it was just a moment in time. It was beautiful and amazing and powerful. But then is it up to us to work out, you know, our faith and our salvation? It's up to us to keep that? Well, yeah, let yourself be surrendered and changed and transformed. But really, that power comes from the Lord. That's for the actual sanctification to happen, comes from the Lord. I'm to yield to his work, certainly. And sometimes people worry about, wow, man, you seem to be alive for the Lord. You seem to be on fire for him. And in a way, theologically, what they're talking about, I believe, is just your sanctification is evident. It's happening. And they say, well, mine feels slow. And it bothers me. Well, let's set our mind on the Lord. But just know this. He will finish it. You can be confident, and I can be confident, anyone who's a believer in Christ, he who has began that good work, began. He who has begun that good work in you will complete it. So he'll finish it. Who began the work of giving you life, of changing you? He who has began it. Philippians 1:6. He began it. Who will complete it? He began it. I'll complete it? Nope. He who began the good work in you will complete it. He will also complete it. That is wonderful, the Lord carrying us through. Now, I've got a lot of unfinished projects at home. Cameron, who began the refinishing of that table, might not complete it. Or Cameron, who began this side project or that side project. There's a lot of things I'd like to do, but I can't. Can't always complete things. The Lord's not like that. Not the Lord. He has no unfinished projects, and you're not a project. He loves you. So he'll finish and complete that work in your life. Praise God for that. Trust him. Believe that verse. Read it. Verse 7, he begins in this, you're in my heart. Just as it is right to me to think this of you all because I have you in my heart, inasmuch as both in my chains and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel, you all are partakers with me of grace. And verse 8, for God is my witness how greatly I long for you all with the affection of Jesus Christ. See, that love, that affection comes from Jesus Christ and floods Paul's heart. He used to persecute the church. He used to drag them out of households and persecute them and kill them, commit them unto death. And now it's quite the opposite. Now he's longing for the church to see them built up, blessed in the Lord. Now he will give up his life for them now. It's totally turned. What happened? Jesus Christ changed Paul and gave him this heart. If a person doesn't love the church, you know, I can't find a good church. I can't go to church. No church is good enough for me. Blah, blah, blah. Man, you need the heart of Christ. He loves his church. He doesn't just love Calvary Victoria. Of course he loves love us. He loves other churches in this city. He loves churches all over. He loves his church. And no church is going to be perfect, but he loves it. And he died for it. And he will just continue blessing it. And the heart of Christ that goes toward his people, bishops and overseers specifically, they're to give up their lives. And as they do that, that love is in them. That's why. With the affection of Jesus Christ, a greatly longing in verse 8. Well, they're close to his heart. that fellowship is real in the spirit. Now, here Paul is in prison in Rome across the sea, and here they are in Philippi. But this affection is taking place in the Spirit of God. Isn't that wonderful? I have brothers and sisters in Christ that are across the border in the United States. And I long for them with the affection of Christ. I love them with the affection of Christ. And it's real. And I don't even have to be there physically, do I? Isn't that awesome? I think there's people in this body that aren't here today that would love to be here. They long to be together, but yet they're not. But yet in spirit, we can be there with one another. That is something so amazing about being in the body of Christ and with the Lord. And you could be a missionary this afternoon in prayer, praying for others in Iran. You could be a missionary at night in bed. You got little kids? You can't go to the mission field? Well, yes, you can. You can be in prayer. And you can have love fill your heart, and you begin praying with joy for people. That's powerful. It's powerful. Let yourself step into that grace and experience that affection that's in the fellowship that's deep and real in the Spirit of God. And I have no problem calling people in Christ my brothers and my sisters. I have no problem with that. I have no problem saying I love you. So he's saying this to them in verse 7, just as it's right for me to think. In other words, he's saying, I think the best of you. I think the best for you. I know this is real. I'm tranquilized for it, confident in it, because you're in my heart. Because you're in my heart. And whether I'm in chains or whether I'm defending the gospel in another way, you are sharing with me in the work. You're sharing with me in it. Now, of course, the Church of Philippi isn't in that prison. But Paul is confident for them, but he also knows they're sharing with him in that work. They're there and they care. And it matters in your life when you know someone is for you in that way. When you know that people are supporting you in prayer, that they're praying for you, that they're for you, and it's real there. It's great. So verse 9, he begins saying this prayer for them. And this I pray, that your love may abound still more and more in knowledge and all discernment, that you may approve the things that are excellent, that you may be sincere without offense till the day of Christ. He's talking about character here, being filled with the fruits of righteousness, which are by Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. So he's praying for them that they would mature. He's praying for them for this, what I called sanctification, this process there, that they would mature. He's confident that God began it, God's going to complete it, and yet there's an ongoing work in it and through it. We realize that. We feel it all the time. So you can definitely have the confidence and faith God's going to finish that work, and yet there's an ongoing process right now in time, isn't there? But first he says that in verse 9, that your love, this is what I'm praying for you guys, he says, that your love may abound still more and more in knowledge and all discernment. The depths of God's love, you know, as soon as we realize, wow, God loves me this much, he's done this for me, you know, like, wow. And you come to that place, and God just, he'll drop the bottom out and go, no, I love you this much more. And it just, I think we'll discover the love of God for eternity. And just how amazing he is and how much love he has for us. But he's praying that their love would abound still more and more. Could you have more love in your life? Yeah. You know, like, all of us should say yes to that. I could. I could have more love in my life today. And as God fills you with that love, could you still have more love in your life? Yeah. And God takes an overflowing cup. I mean, he, like Psalm 23 says, your cup overflows and he fills it with himself, with his love, and then overflows and overflows and overflows. But we are leaky vessels, and we just continue praying for that filling of his love. And so he says, interesting though, that your love would abound more and more in knowledge and all discernment. In knowledge and all discernment. So Christian maturity flows from love, but love abounds more and more in also knowledge and all discernment is what he's praying. Knowledge meaning a full, thorough knowledge with which you're able to differentiate actually. And all discernment or judgment, which is in the dictionary, it says, by sense and intellect, or the lexicon, of moral discernment in ethical matters. Now, try to wrap your mind around this. Paul's praying for the Philippian church that their love would abound in knowledge, and their love would abound in all discernment. That your love would abound in growing in a, in this the sense of the, your senses and your intellect, having a ability to have great moral discernment in ethical matters. Now, how does love abound in knowledge and discernment or judgment? I mean, some today, and definitely most of our culture today, would say that love means you don't acknowledge differences. Love means that you don't practice discernment or judgment. They would say that. And I've seen it even amongst churches, that you don't make any differences, and that's what love is. It's just wholly inclusive. Christ is inclusive. God so loved the world, he gave his only son. Whoever believes in him shall not perish, have everlasting. That's inclusive, but it's exclusive. Anyone that's not in Christ, the true and living Son of God, I mean, then they're not in him. And there's a difference of what's in Christ and what's not in Christ, but all of God's love is found there in Christ. And the world would say that you need to accept all things, and this is what love is. You need to accept all opinions. You need to accept all positions and all morals and not make discerning judgments on anything, especially ethical matters. And that they would define as love or tolerance or so forth, but not so. The Bible tells us love approves what is right and good. That real love, of course, has its basis in the truth of who God is, the very nature of God. That's how we know what love is to begin with. We would not have a clue what it is without the Lord and him revealing what love is to us. And the answer comes actually directly in the text of how we are to have a love abounding in knowledge and discernment. How are we to do that? Well, verse 10 begins to answer that question. That you may approve the things that are excellent, that you may be sincere and without offense till the day of Christ. So things that are external and internal that I would have discernment on and make be able to have a moral discernment in ethical matters of things that apply to me and those I love around me and so forth. And I have a worldview in this sense that comes from the Lord, that you may approve the things that are excellent, may be sincere in your own character without offense till the day of Christ. And the things that are excellent is diaphero in Greek, and it means to bear or carry in different ways or different directions. The things that are excellent. Now listen to this. This is kind of interesting here. Think about it. To prove the things that are excellent means to be able to carry things in different ways. To split things and carry them different ways is to approve what's excellent to different places. And it's like people who are driven to and fro on a ship, taken hither and thither on a ship. They're being separated in different ways to differ, to test, to prove the good things that differ, to distinguish between good and evil, lawful and unlawful, to approve of things that excel, to differ from one, to excel or surpass one. Now, my mind starts understanding this. To prove the things that are excellent, excel, excellent. If you think about that, to be excellent then must surpass something else that's not as excellent. To excel is to surpass and to differentiate between something that is not so good as opposed to something that is good. There's a difference now. So what will give us the understanding of where that difference is? How do we know what's excellent? In the knowledge and discernment that God gives us through knowing his word and knowing him. The love of God, as it abounds in our life, is going to be able to free us to have true knowledge and discernment of those things that are excellent and not excellent. So, practically speaking, I'm in a situation, I'm at home, say I'm parenting, and I have a little case come before me, a dispute. How am I going to prove that which is excellent there? When I'm walking in the love of God, I find there is a supernatural power to be able to make better decisions. And I'm able to separate that which is good from that which is bad. I'm able to say, you know what? This isn't what I should do right now. My flesh nature may feel like doing this, but no, I know the Lord would have me do this. And I begin making a difference between what's good and evil, lawful, unlawful. There's no law against love, right? The true love of God. There is no law against it, Corinthians says. So now if we're walking in his love, we're able now to approve what is excellent. We're able to cut the difference. And we need to grow in knowledge and all discernment. Growing in the knowledge of who God is and what his word teaches and says. I saw that great documentary on Shackleton's expedition this week. It was amazing. And they said something in there about a compass in the South Pole. And that when you take a compass to the South Pole, now you've all seen those graphs and those pictures of the Earth, and then the magnetic fields pull, they pull out at the North Pole, they come around, and they run parallel around the Earth, and then they pull back in at the bottom like this. So you take a compass where the needle wants to go to the North Pole, and you take it to the Antarctic, you take it to the South Pole, and that compass does some funny things. It doesn't work exactly right. Now, the magnetic center shifts and moves all the time, but it stays in roughly the same area, of course. And if you could find that exact spot, what will it do? Will the needle pop up to the top or pop to the bottom because it's wanting to go inward now? Will it just spin? You know, and so compasses do funny things there. And I actually got to hold a compass this week there at the museum. And when you slide it, and it's doing a mechanical thing where you bring a compass as though you were taking it to the South Pole, the needle starts to tip up. It points inward now. It's not necessarily trying to point, it is pointing in a direction, but it's pointing through the Earth, you know, toward the North Pole. And so now, how are you going to follow that one? You only need a big drill. And so the compass has a difficulty at the South Pole, and that got me thinking that this world is just reeling without a compass, without that bearing, without a true moral bearing. Because if you ignore Jesus Christ and the knowledge of Christ and discernment, then it's going to be like being at the South Pole with a compass. You won't have correct morals. You won't have correct judgments. And this world is just like that. They cast off restraint. And what the world is a mess. If we reject his words and reject God's law, the moral bearing of mankind is lost. And you will not have a direction to set your foot to. They don't know where to go. But when you set your moral compass, your conscience, to Jesus Christ, to know who he is, you are able to differentiate which way is right, which way is left, which way is true north, which way is the direction that you need to go. You're able to have your course guided through life. Does that help? The ability to distinguish and make a difference is a mark of maturing in your relationship with the Lord. And that doesn't mean you walk around judgmental and angry at everything else at all. But we are to grow in our knowledge of the word and discernment of who God is, and to be able to distinguish that which is real and not real and true and untrue. That's a part of loving the Lord. Verse 10 continues, that you may approve those things that are excellent, that you may be sincere and without offense till the day of Christ. So that moral bearing applies deeply inwardly. And now he's saying that you would be sincere without offense. Paul prays for his friends to grow in Christian character. Sincere is to whirl in a sieve. It's that separating of chaff. It's the separating where the English word is actually unadulterated, unmixed, pure. Sincerity. Paul's praying that they would be sincere without offense. And that means our lives don't cause others to stumble. Not offending others in that way. Walking in the light. In Acts 24:16, Paul said, I myself always strive to have a conscience without offense toward God and men. Now, Charles Spurgeon was asked by someone, could I write your biography? And Spurgeon replied and said, you could write it in the clouds. And what he meant by that was, absolutely, you could take my life and you could write about me in the clouds for all to hear and see. He was so unashamed of his life. His conscience clear. And I want to be able to say things like that. It's amazing. And Paul said, I strive to have a conscience without offense towards God and men. Is something convicting our conscience? We need to respond to that. And I ask myself, now, will it make others stumble? These choices I want to make or these things I want to do. All things may be lawful for me, but all things do not edify and they're not helpful. They don't edify others and they're not helpful to me. Or would I be ashamed if Jesus returned, he says, without offense till the day of Jesus Christ? If Jesus were to return, would I be ashamed? And recall, it's not fear-based, but love-based in this relationship here to grow in the Lord and to mature. But he prays again in verse 11, being filled with the fruits of righteousness, which are by Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. Being filled with the fruits of righteousness. That's what brings praise and glory to God, a life that brings praise and glory to him, a bondservant that brings him glory. What are some of those fruits? Well, of course, we know that list, love, joy, peace, faithfulness, those and so on. When we walk in the light and in the truth, it frees us, and we're walking in the Spirit, and in his overflowing love and joy, that peace that he has, being filled with the fruits of righteousness. What a great prayer. Pray that for yourself. Lord, just help me to be filled with the fruits of righteousness. Fill my brothers and sisters with the fruits of righteousness, that we may be sincere and without offense to the day of Christ, that we would grow in our love and abound in our love more and more in all knowledge and all discernment. You know, that we wouldn't become uptight and angry at these things, but nor that we would be confused, that we would really have a bearing of truth in our lives and able to walk through this world, know where we're going and what we should do in situations. I mean, seriously, in this world, how are you going to teach kids right from wrong? How are you going to teach them what's right and what's wrong so that they have that moral compass embedded into their heart and their conscience? Listen, God created the conscience, and when the conscience is stirred, it's ringing true with God's Spirit and the truth of God and his word. In other words, a true conscience is going to agree with God all the time. When that conscience is not seared, when that conscience is submitting to the word of God and it blesses, God blesses that. Someone said your conscience is like a queen shut up in a castle. And though you could try to remove her and silence her and kill her all day, you can never do it. Though you try to lock your conscience down, you cannot silence it. That's powerful. It's like a ring on your finger that gets tighter and tighter and tighter until you pay attention. I this week got to meet with a guy who was into Buddhism and New Ageism and all this stuff. And I let him talk at me for a long time so I could share the truth of the gospel with him. And praise God, I was able to share the gospel with him. But what he told me was that we are to be non-thinkers. And that's the basically salvation. I'm putting words in his mouth now, but salvation for the world is that everybody would not think anymore. Then we'd be free from the troubles in the world. And I saw something. He's trying to see sin removed. Sin is a problem, absolutely. And if we just stop thinking about ourselves and stop thinking about everything else and material things and everything else, then we'd be free. And isn't that sort of Buddhism and monkism and all that? Well, the truth is, you have a conscience, though. Even do that and you have a conscience, and it's a gift from God. It is a gift from God. And you can't avoid that conviction just by not thinking about things. That doesn't deal with anything. Avoiding the problem doesn't deal with the problem. But Jesus Christ certainly dealt with it. And he frees us, and he gives us that new heart and that new mind, and we're being sanctified, and it's a work in progress. And I want to pay attention to what he's doing in my life, and I hope you want to pay attention too. For a life that brings glory and praise to God is one that's being freed from that. So don't stop thinking about it. Begin thinking about it. Let God speak to our hearts. Let his word speak to our hearts. So Paul shares his great love for them, his prayer for them to mature in the faith, and he assures them of their salvation, that God's going to complete the work that he began in them. But he desires their maturing. He desires that they would grow. And he's praying that their love would abound more and more. And that work of salvation, that justification, sanctification, glorification, that they are involved in sanctification, involved in that is service. A yielded life is not only transformed, but will bear the fruits of the Spirit. And that's the part we're in right now, sanctification. If you've been born again by Christ, you're being sanctified. And to be blessed during that time of sanctification, you can fight against it. Don't. Yield. Be a bondslave of Christ. Just submit. It's beautiful. It's wonderful. Such a great master that we have. You say, I will be your servant today and every day. I want my choices to be your choices, Lord. I want to know good and right and be able to teach others, my kids, whoever, point other people on the path of what's right and wrong based on my heart of you and the word of God and who I know you are. So the question comes, will you be a bondslave of Christ? We're all saints, but are we all bondslaves? Will you let the Lord convict your heart to be a bondslave of Christ? And when you heard about Jesus and his death, his love for you, Did that word pierce your ear? Let your ear be pierced. Be a bondslave, and he'll work his spirit through you and in you and change your life.